Psalm 8, the glory and dignity of man. Psalm 8 is one of the more familiar psalms to us, and it was made familiar by a very popular praise chorus that was written back in the era when praise choruses were just coming into their own. We sang it here a lot. It's an older song that isn't used much anymore and has kind of a different feel to it than what we think of today, but you will recognize it when we read the psalm, and then the tune will get stuck in your head. And every time you read the psalm, then you'll find yourself kind of lyrically following along with what you remember from that praise chorus. At least that's what happened to me. In this psalm, however, by way of introduction, it changes. So if you were to divide the book of Psalms into separate groups, and theologians have done this, and it's divided into what they call five books. And so chapters 1 through 7 comprises book 1 of the Psalms. And when we look at chapters 1 through 7, we see some connections. There's some contextual things that connect them together. The laments go along with the era and the period of time of civil war that existed during the days of Absalom. Things like that. And so that's what these are collected around. Now we begin book 2. We won't get very far into this before we are going to pause for our Christmas series. But for now, this begins something new. So the psalm takes on a different tone, a different tenor, and it has a different context. So just kind of historically and trying to understand what we're dealing with, I'll offer you that information and encourage your further study. But Psalm 8 is a praise song, and it's one of the creation psalms. And so in the psalm, what we are praising God for is the creation that we experience and that we are a part of. And so it's acknowledging God as the creator. You say, well, why would they want to do that, or why would they need to do that? Well, keep this in mind. From the beginning of everything, of God's revelation of himself to mankind through his word, God has tried to help us to understand him in a way that makes everything that exists revolve around him. If that doesn't happen, then our tendency is to make everything that exists revolve around us. So we're living in a world, and we are part of a culture not really that much different from any other culture that has existed before, but certainly to a degree that I think we are unfamiliar with, and we see it continuing to progress. We're living in a culture where man is not only the central theme of everything, but we see that as not just scientifically sound, ethically sound, morally sound. I mean, we look at this as something that is uncontested. Even when we claim to be Christians and we claim faith in God, the reality is that we are still, for the most part, more concerned about ourselves than him. And so this is a constant challenge. It's something that every person who is a Christian struggles with. I don't mean it to sound like I want to beat you up over it or represent it in a way that puts one group of believers in a category of struggle and another group of believers in a category of success. The reality is that all believers everywhere in every age struggle with this. We are by nature, sin nature, I would remind us, selfish and self-centered. And so we are delivered from that by the grace of God and by the love of God and by what Christ has done on our behalf. And we are brought into fellowship with him. And it's in those moments of fellowship that we realize this is our truest self. This is who we are supposed to be. Not self-centered, but God-centered. And so this psalm is written in order to remind us of the created order and how it came to be and who brought it into existence, and that we're a part of that. And then to give us the opportunity of response to that reality. And that response is worship and praise. What it does is it brings glory to God and it elevates the dignity of man. Thus the title. First of all, notice the majesty of God in the very first part of verse 1 of chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There are, and I'm separating this from the latter part of the verse because it goes with verse 2. And so I want you to see this phrase on its own. The majesty of God is what he is beginning with. I would encourage you, rather than beginning with the struggle of man, that you begin with the majesty of God. Whatever the cause of your prayer, whatever the motivation of the Spirit within that brings you to the place of seeking God in whatever way it happens to be in that moment, I would encourage you that regardless of all of those other external realities, that you begin with this praise. Begin with an acknowledgement of who God is, and that will help you find your proper place. And so the psalmist begins with the majesty of God. How majestic is your name? There are two things that stand out with regard to this. First of all, the majesty of God is seen through these words relationally. Notice what he says, O Lord. The word Lord is the covenant name of God. We sometimes see it in its Hebrew form transliterated, and we use the term Yahweh. And so Yahweh is the personal name. It is the covenant name. It is the name by which the people of God called to worship him, referred to him. Now there were other names that were assigned, and then there were other names added so that sometimes we would see Yahweh along with another Hebrew name that spoke of some of God's action. So God, our healer, God, our protector, God, our Father. These types of relational things by which we've experienced God are a part of that name. But here it's just Yahweh. O Lord. The acknowledgement of God as a relational being, the acknowledgement of God as one who has called us to himself, is an overwhelming thing given what else is going to come in the remainder of the psalm. This is the creator of the universe and the one who has brought me into existence, and he beckons me to call him by a personal name. It would almost be like you meeting someone, you know, Dr. So-and-so, and he says, well, just call me Sam. You know, just call me Sam. It brings it down to a personal relationship. It brings it down to an individual level. It levels everything around us and equals it out in a way that it can. I'm not suggesting that God is brought down to our level. I'm suggesting that God has extended himself into our lives in a way that is intended to be personal. If your relationship with God is described by the word religion, you're missing something. If it's described by the word relationship, you're starting to get it. This is a relational statement. The personal and covenant name of God. But then notice the second use of that, he adds something to it. O Lord, our Lord. A possessive statement. And so now he embraces God and he draws into him in a way that is not only personal, but one that is connected. So that there is a relationship that exists by which he is not only following God, but he knows God. He stands for God. He extends his life into this world as a witness of God. All of these things are a part of this and can be drawn out of this so that we see God relationally, but now we also see him positionally. He isn't just Lord. He is our Lord. He is our Lord. We have this relationship with God that is so powerful, but we have this standing with God that changes everything. Have you ever noticed how your position can alter your perception? Now, I'm not talking about position as in title or status. I'm talking about position as in physical location. So that sometimes when one person sitting next to you sees something and exclaims, "Did you see that?" you look and you don't see it because you're blocked. Your position changes your perception of the world around you. If we take that concept of being in position in order to see, and we make it a spiritual concept rather than a physical one, then what we are seeing described for us or displayed for us here is when he says, "Oh Lord, our Lord," he is positionally putting himself, as the psalmist, he is putting himself in a place to see God, to experience God, to know God. He's removing the obstacles. He is moving away from whatever would impede his ability to know God. So that when we talk about it as a possessive thing, I don't want you to think that this is you taking hold of God in a way that just makes it more about you. I want us to see this as us moving ourselves away from the things that interfere and away from the things that block, so that we get the full glory experience of God. And He gets all of us. So when He says, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth," He is describing something from a relationship advantage, but also from the vantage point, positionally, of one who is seeking God. He is acknowledging something that we know to be true. How majestic is Your name in all the earth. It doesn't matter whether everybody agrees. It doesn't matter whether everybody declares the name of God to be majestic and lifted above every other. The reality is that's what is true. So what he's doing is he is relationally and positionally putting himself in a place where he can see God for who he is, regardless of how anyone else sees him. And he can know God for who he is, regardless of what even the circumstances at times may dictate. It's insight that requires inspiration. So this is why the Holy Spirit inspires the Word of God, so that we understand it in a way that otherwise simply wouldn't be possible. The majesty of God. Secondly, we see the glory of God. In chapter 8, in the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2, it says, "You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." The glory of God, first of all, is established above the heavens. And so the question then becomes, what exactly does He mean by this? And what is it that is intended for our understanding? Are we talking about the various levels of existence? So we have the physical realm and the physical existence. We have what is sometimes referred to as the firmament, or that area that we don't really see, but it is above and beyond what we can see in the physical universe, where the spiritual beings that God has created dwells, angels, etc. Is he talking about that place where God resides, which is beyond even that? I don't know. I don't have a good answer for you to say definitively what this is about. What I do know is that he is describing the majesty of God in a way that reminds us that the glory of God exceeds anything that you can see, as well as things that you cannot see but you know still to be true. He is establishing the glory of God as supreme and ultimate above all of these things, so that there isn't anything in all of the created order, whether it be physical or spiritual, that exceeds the beauty and power of the glory of God. You have set Your glory above the heavens. This is why, in passages like this, or why our purpose statement as a church is the way it is. Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God. through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are reminded of this so often, that this is why we exist. Not for ourselves, not for even things that we often deem to be important, but rather for the glory of God, as we are unified as a church down through the ages, identified with those who've gone before and will come after, so that God is the one who receives the glory. We are lifting up His name. You've set your glory above the heavens. We see the intentionality. We see all of the reality of God's glory. But God is someone who has established Himself and has done so in a way that is unmovable. So if God establishes Himself above the heavens, then who will unseat Him? None and no one. The glory of God is established above even the heavens themselves, so that out of the mouth of babies and infants, He establishes strength. The praise of God, secondly, along with this glory of God theme, the praise of God by the least of man is stronger than all of the enemies of God. Now, this is coming out of this mouth of babes and infants phrase. I will confess to you that I really had a tough time understanding this. It's a difficult passage to interpret. Not to translate, just to interpret. And so in trying to understand what could the psalmist be saying, this is what I think it is. I think that what he is saying is that the glory and power of God is so strong that even the weakest among us, babies and infants, the simplest among us, children who have not yet grown to a point of self-sustainability, that out of the mouths of these children flows the praise of God, and that praise, that acknowledgement of who He is more powerful than all of the enemies that would be arrayed against Him. You say, well, how did you get to that point? Well, let me read something to you. Listen to this. In Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16, it says this: when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, that is Jesus, and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Jesus quoted this very verse in order to define and affirm His divinity. Those who were indignant because Jesus was being praised as the Son of David, as the Messiah that had been promised, those who were indignant over the very ministry of Christ and the truth that He was bringing into the world regarding the kingdom of God at that time, those people said, "Look, you need to shut this down." And Jesus said, "I can't shut it down and I won't. Have you never read what the Word of God says? This is the fulfillment of that." When you read verse 2, the fulfillment of it is in Matthew 21, in the life of Jesus. It is a profound truth. The majesty of God, the glory of God, the dignity of humanity. Verses 3 through 8 show us the dignity of humanity in three separate ways. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, it says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" First of all, please note that with regard to the dignity of humanity, we see, first of all, from the psalmist, humility. Man's humility is the means by which we come into the fullness of our dignity. Now, that may seem paradoxical. It may seem like that's not even something that makes sense. How can humility lead to glory? How can humility lead to dignity? The reality is that humility is the only means by which we acknowledge God for who He really is. And without that, we never achieve our highest level of purpose for which we are created. So the dignity that God intended for man to possess depends on humility before Him. The more we are open to God, the greater understanding we have of who we are supposed to be. It is pride and hubris that so often skews the understanding and prevents us from realizing our greatest potential. But humility, on the other hand, opens the door for us to understand, but also to follow with obedience. Man's humility. The dignity of humanity then is revealed through this as he speaks of the work of God's hands. Is viewed in the night sky, the moon and the stars which you set in place. Seeing the vastness of space, seeing the vastness of all that exists in the universe to the degree that we are even able, and now to an even greater degree today, only further confirms the glory of God and His power. But he says, in light of that, who am I that you would be mindful of me? Who am I that you would care for me? The Bible teaches us then that this humility that he speaks of here is something that should give us perspective. And the answer, or the question rather, is offered rhetorically in order for us to think about, who am I? You may think you're nothing, but in the mind of the Creator, you're everything. Not only that he would call you a child of his, but he would do so in a very intimate and personal way that is speaking of the adoptive work of God as he brings us into his family through faith. The dignity of humanity then is confirmed through man's humility. Look at verse 5. And we see the dignity of humanity is also confirmed through man's royalty. He says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So again, we face some dilemmas trying to understand the details of interpretation. How is it that he has made him lower than the heavenly beings, but yet has crowned him with glory? It seems, again, to be contradictory. What it is referring to is that for the duration of the time that we are here, we are mortal. And the distinction here is one between mortality and immortality. The heavenly beings are immortal. The earthly beings are mortal. And yet, even in our mortality, we are still immortal. It's just that we live in this mortal body, mortal existence. And so the Bible says that though you have been made a little lower, that is, you're going to reside on earth as a mortal being for the duration of however many years you live that way, he has crowned you with glory, so you are already celestial. This goes along with what Jesus said when he reminded us that through faith in him, we are already seated together with him in the heavenlies. You already have a place in the family of God. You already have a place that has been prepared for you in advance. And so this is a mortal celestial reality, so that we are living in this life, but we are seeing through the eyes of faith. Again, it is a praiseworthy reality that speaks of man's royalty as we are crowned with glory. The concept of the crown goes right along with what Paul said when he said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a what? Crown of righteousness. This is what he's talking about. We are crowned with glory through the righteousness that is declared over us. The dignity of humanity then is seen in our humility, our royalty. And look at verses 6 through 8, our authority. He says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Man's authority is to have dominion over all that God has created. Now, what happens when the created becomes authoritative over man? It is a reversal of God's intended way. Here's something else that happens along with that. When we start to see the creation is the end in itself, then rather than us being stewards of it, we become servants of it. It's not supposed to be that way. And so there are a lot of aberrations that have occurred in modern society that are a reversal of God's intended plan. And they are nothing more than a modern expression of ancient idolatry. And it's the very thing that Paul talked about in Romans when he spoke of how we have rejected the Creator in favor of loving the creation. This is where this begins. So why do we need to sing the praise and why do we need to sing the songs that speak of God as the Creator and elevate and praise Him for the glory that resides in Him alone? It is to remind us of our place so that we remain in a position of humility, so that we are infused with the awareness of His glory and the royalty by which He has called us to Himself. And we also can assume the responsible role of stewardship in His authority. The earth and the created order are not the ends in themselves. The God who made them is. You could take that and run in a lot of different directions with it, and you're welcome to do that. I simply do not have the time. Plus, it'll just generate more conversation that I don't want to have later. And so I'll let you handle that. But that doesn't mean that anything I've said with regard to this is any less true. It remains very, very much a focus of our attention, and it needs to be a part of the worship by which we celebrate who God is. The dignity of humanity then brings us back to the place of humility, reminds us of the calling of royalty, and charges us with the responsibility that is part of our authority. Verse 9 then is a repeat. It is a repeat of verse 1. In verse 1 he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In verse 9 he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Is there something that I can add to that, that I didn't say when I addressed it at the beginning? And the answer is no. But you know me well enough to know that I can't resist trying, right? I'll say it like this. If you think about a lot of the songs that we sing, they begin with an affirmation of truth, and many times they will end or they will repeat. And all Christian music is like this. So you say, well, I prefer, you know, older songs and older musical styles. That's great, and I'm all for you doing that, but don't say because they aren't repetitious. I've heard people say they don't like modern praise music because of its repetition. All hymns are repetitious. All of them. Almost all of them have choruses. And the choruses don't change. And some of them have six verses where you sing the chorus six times. Why is that? Because we need repetition. Do you know how you memorize truth? You memorize truth through repetition. The reason that songs sing truth and do so repeatedly, and we do it over and over, is because it instills in our minds that truth. We need repetition. Why do you read your Bible every day? Because you need repetition of exposure to truth. Why do we study the same passages in scriptures over the course of time? Because we need that repetition of truth. When we see it here, the psalmist is beginning with that awareness of who God is and then exclaiming all that God has inspired in him. And it brings him back to an even greater sense so that we see God as the beginning and the end, and we see everything else as being between that. Jesus said this in the Revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." The beginning of all praise acknowledges God. The end of all praise also acknowledges God. May God bless us as we live this life in the middle, realizing His glory and our dignity.